Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and hopefully my voice will cooperate this morning. Hoping it's not corona, but we'll see. And, you know, we find ourselves in a place in 1 Peter here where Peter's, the people that he's writing to, that these are individuals that there's tremendous pressure that's on them. They're getting pain from their family. They're already now being classified as enemies of the state. They find themselves crosswise with the government. I mean, there's very bad things that are happening to our brothers and sisters living back there in the first century. And when you and I, it's just natural, isn't it, that when you and I find ourselves under pressure, stress, the number one goal that we're interested in is just bringing the stress to the end, right? We've got pain in our life, and so therefore, the first and foremost, all we can think about is just how do I get this pain to stop? Now, the problem is that when your faith is then the source of the pain, right? The reason why I have struggles with my family, the reason why I have struggles with my government or my employer is because of my commitment to the things of Christ. If I wasn't committed to the things of Christ, then I wouldn't have these difficulties. And so it's natural for us, I think, when our faith is causing difficult situations in our life for us just to want to tap on the brakes just a little bit. And so what 1 Peter is that Peter is encouraging people who no doubt are thinking to themselves, if I wasn't so devoted to Christ, things would certainly ease up in my life. And so Peter is writing to them to say, no, let's continue now to put one foot in front of the other. Let's continue to press on with all the enthusiasm that we've ever had before. Let's press in to what it is that the Lord has for us. Now, I think we look at our culture today. We look at the church world, particularly in the United States. I think that we see some very, very troubling signs. And I think that it reveals that there are some very serious foot tapping, brake tapping going on in the body of Christ. Very interesting. You look at the last 90-100 years of our culture and the percentage of people who were self-identifying as Christians, self-identifying as being members of the church. Notice that for 70 years, you go all the way back to the 30s and work your way all the way up to 2000, you'll notice that there's hardly any fluctuation at all. You're talking about maybe a 2 or 3% fluctuation going on. And then notice as we hit 2000, there is a radical decline that in 20 years now, we have dropped 20 percentage points from where we were. Now look, if you were under the care of a doctor, and a doctor's been studying your blood chemistry, you know, your thyroid, your hemoglobin, or whatever, and, you know, for decades, it's been pretty steady. There hasn't been much fluctuation. And then all of a sudden, at your latest checkup, there's a 20 percentage point drop. Now, that would all of a sudden bring a sense of urgency. There is something that has happened here. I don't know if it's environmental, I don't know what's with your diet or whatever, but there is something that is very seriously going on. And I believe that there is something very seriously going on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the United States, and I believe that it's an issue that Peter is going to be addressing here as we close out for ourselves chapter 1. Now, what Peter does is that Peter is giving us encouragement. He's giving us motivation. Look, we all know I really ought to read my Bible more. I really ought to be more forgiving. I really ought to, you know, pray more, right? We know that there are things in our life that we could improve about. Why don't we? If we know that these improvements need to be made, why are we making these improvements? Because we're not motivated to, right? And so what Peter is doing is that Peter's giving us motivation here on how we can press in and push forward in our spiritual development, if you will. Now, I want to begin, I want to back up and start with verse 17 that we closed with last time we were together, where Peter says, now, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, notice, we call upon our Father. We call, we pray. And we're praying now to our Father, and how loving and how merciful, how glorious is our Heavenly Father. Those of you that were raised in homes where you had a loving father, maybe at the time you were being raised, you didn't realize it, but now as you're an adult, you look back, you realize what an incredible asset that was. What an incredible blessing that I was able to have a loving father raise me. And of course, a loving father wants only the best for his children. A loving father will take a bullet, right, for his children, would willingly sacrifice their life in order that their child might live. That is the father that we are praying to. We're to call in these times of stress, these times of pressure, what do we need to be doing? We need to be calling upon the Lord. Now, notice what else our Father is, and this is oftentimes what we misjudge here, no play on words here, is that he is judge as well. Not only is he Father, but he is judge. You and I are one day going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to give an account of our life, and we're going to be judged based upon what did we do with the opportunities that God gave us. And so you and I, to whom much is given, much is required. And so if you've had a nice long life, well, that's a resource, right? That's something that you're going to be called into account for. I mean, if you only lived to 40, and the person next to you lives to 80, well, clearly the person that lives to 80 is going to be judged, you know, stricter than you that just lived to 40. To whom much is given, much is required. And we're always forgetting this, that it's not just about salvation. We are saved because of the finished work of Christ. We're saved. But then, as we enter into eternity, what will be our station in eternal life? What will be meeting us in the eternal realm? Well, we're going to be judged based upon that. What were your opportunities? What were your resources? These kinds of things. Alexander McLaren, he said this best. He said, "I suppose in Peter's day, as in ours, there were people that so fell in love with one aspect of the divine nature that they had no eyes for any other, and who magnified the thought of Father that they forgot the thought of the judge. That error has been committed over and over again in all ages, so that the church as a whole may say has gone swaying from one extreme to the other, and has rent these two conceptions widely apart, and sometimes has been foolish enough to pit them against each other instead of doing as Peter does here, braiding them together as both conspiring to one result, the production in the Christian heart of a wholesome awe." You and I are to have a wholesome awe and respect for our Heavenly Father, and to realize that He has given you certain opportunities, He's given you certain gifts and talents, as He does, as he has mine. And the day is going to come where we're going to give an account. And knowing that we're going to have to give an account, that should motivate us, right, to love and good works. Now, notice what he says in verse 18. Now, the second motivator here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, probably a reference to being raised in Judaism, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now notice the second thing that he tells us there, now knowing. That word knowing, it has the idea of discovery, has the idea of discernment. We could also use the word considering. Now, if I said to you, hey, are you still considering that job change? And if you say, yeah, I am. Well, what's that communicating? It's communicating that you are mulling over in your mind. You're thinking about this. You're looking at the pros. You're looking at the cons. You're studying what the possibilities are. Now, he is commanding us here that there is something that we should be mulling over in our minds. And what is it? That we have been redeemed. And we have not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. God did not sacrifice a mountain of gold to get you. He did not sacrifice a universe filled with diamonds in order that he might get you. We have been now, the word redeemed has the idea of being purchased out of the slave market. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You were dead, and you were a slave to your former manner of living. Now imagine what it would be like. You're living in the first century. You were living in Germania, and the Roman legions marched against your territory, killed all your family. Now, you're young, you're healthy, got a lot of your teeth. So they say, hey, we're going to keep this one and sell it as a slave down there in the slave market. So imagine you end up Roman territory, your family's dead, you're naked, you're standing naked on this auction block, and now people are bidding to buy you as a slave. It doesn't get any more desperate than that. I mean, it doesn't get any lower than that. And imagine that's you, and you're there on that auction block, and all of a sudden some rich guy comes in into the crowd. And he pays the highest price for you. And he doesn't pay the high price in order that you can work like a dog in his field or in his mind or on one of his ships, but he buys you in order that he can have a relationship with you. He buys you in order that he might be able to share all that he has with you. Now, what kind of an idiot would you have to be to say, no, thank you. Put me back on the auction block. And this is what Peter is encouraging these believers who are thinking about jumping ship, who are thinking about if I just back off to my commitment to Christ, things will be better for me. What, are you nuts? You want to go back to the slave market? Now, you think about that, but also you think about the price that was paid. What did the Lord pay for you? He paid the only thing that he could not create. He paid for you with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Isn't it interesting how long we can go in our lives before we really entertain thoughts about what God paid for us? Isn't it fascinating? Go all through the week, and you never really even think about it. You don't really think about what the Lord has done for you. And when you don't think about what God has done for you, it's not really exalting him in your mind. And the more that you dwell upon, look, this is what God has done for me. This is a big, big deal. When you know what somebody has sacrificed for you, that helps you to grow in your appreciation for them. And if you and I look at our faith as not being that big a deal, I'm thinking that you probably ended up there because you have forgotten the incredible, unspeakable price that the Lord has paid for you. Now notice what else he says there in verse 22. He says, now since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now this is kind of clumsy, bringing it from the Greek into the English. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. And notice he says, and have this fervently, love one another fervently. Now notice, with a pure heart. All right, now since we have been purified, since we have been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ, what this should then produce in us is an appreciation and a love for each other. You measure the spiritual maturity of a congregation not by how large the budget is or how what the size of the congregation happens to be. You look at, do they have a love and a concern for one another? That's how we measure spiritual maturity. How do we love one another? Now notice the three things that he mentions here. He says, first of all, it is to be sincere. It's not to be fakey. You don't like people being fake with you. Well, we're not to be fake with each other. Notice the second thing that he says there, fervently. The idea, there is some passion behind it. There's some emotion. There is a force behind our love. It's not a ho-hum kind of concern for each other. There is an energy that we are expressing for each other, and it's to be pure, right? I'm not to look at you as a stepping stone. I'd really like to be over here, but I can't get over here until I use you as some sort of a stepping stone. No, that's not the kind of relationship that we're to have with each other. Now, notice he uses the word love here twice. He says sincere love. Now, in the Greek, that's the word Philadelphia. And then he said, let's love one another. That's the Greek word agape. So there is phileo, Philadelphia. That speaks of affection. That speaks of tenderness, that there is to be a degree of emotion that is to be exchanged between brothers and sisters in Christ. And then agape, that speaks of self-sacrificing. So there's to be affection, there is to be compassion, and there is to be sacrifice in this. Now, notice what Peter saw. Now, you call, all right? Now, you better be in prayer. Notice the second thing. Now, you consider. And the idea behind that word is you're mulling it over, and now he says, "No, look, you gotta congregate, all right? You wanna finish well. I mean, do you understand that at the end of this life, if we do not hear, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant,' your life has been a waste, right? That's the only way that you can describe a life that at the end of it, we are not hearing from the Lord, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.' We are here for His good pleasure." We are here to perform His word, His will, and to go through the totality of our life and not allow the Lord to glorify Himself in and through us. Why were we here at the end of the day? Now, again, notice it's not well done, thou good and successful servant, or good and, you know, popular servant, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. Are you being faithful? What does faithfulness look like in your life? What do you know that you are accountable before God for? What is that? And the Lord now wants to use you in these situations. Now, part of what has to happen, and I'm telling you, you are not going to grow spiritually in any meaningful way. I know what I'm talking about here. You are not going to grow spiritually in any meaningful way until you develop deep and meaningful relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact that this is a command, all through here, this is an imperative in the Greek. He is commanding us to do this. And the fact that He's commanding me to do this lets me know this is not who I am by nature. By nature, I am not really caring about other people, all right? I don't have time for your problems. I got my own problems here, right? But the fact that He commands me to do this is letting me know this does not come naturally to me. He doesn't command me to eat lunch, all right? I figure that one out on my own, right? But He commands me on those things that are contrary to who I am by nature. Now, I can tell you firsthand that for Sherry and I, that the season of our life where there was exponential spiritual growth that took place in our life, it happened in our early 20s. We were newly married. I'm driving truck for $5.25 an hour. And she is constantly getting pregnant. You know, when we were first married, people would say, well, we're going to try and get pregnant. We're going to try. We thought, well, you got to try at this thing. Try my eye. Throw my pants on the bed. She'd conceive. I don't know. And it was just nuts. So she's a stay-at-home mom. I'm making $5.25 an hour. Look, we're living in very narrow margins, all right? We are not vacationing in Europe here. I mean, we are just trying to put food on the table. We're just trying to keep a roof over our heads. And as a result, now look, we have to understand, sometimes God uses poverty in our life. And you and I have a tendency, we want to run from poverty, but I'm telling you, these negative things in our life, God uses. And what happened in that 7, 8, 9 years of our early married life, what our social scene was just hanging out with other couples that were in the same economic, you know, place that we were at. They had young kids. And so our whole social scene was just hanging out multiple times a week. It was almost kind of like a communal lifestyle in many ways. We would have different families living with us from time to time. And it was just a time in our life where we were investing and other people were investing in us. It wasn't unusual for me to have 4 or 5 guys before we'd go to work in the morning. morning, meet at my house, and we'd have coffee together, and we'd pray, we'd study the Word, share with each other, rebuke one another if that was necessary. And it was a glorious season of our life where we were growing spiritually. And I am telling you, if you don't have deep and meaningful relationships with other believers, if you're just living this American or isolated kind of a life, you are not going to grow to the degree of spiritual maturity that God has for you. And so he's telling us here, look, you got to love one another. There's got to be an affection for one another. There's got to be a fervency here. There has to be a sense of urgency, right? We are in enemy territory, and we desperately need one another. All right, let's quit arguing over baptism and let's just start loving each other. Why don't we start there? And so this is what Peter was telling these believers that are under the gun. Now notice what he says in verse 23. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now notice, we have been born. Now the Greek there, the Greek participle is passive. This has been done to us. You are in the family of God because of what someone else has done for you. You did not work your way into the family. You were not welcomed into the family because you have now finally made your 1,000th church service, all right? That's not how it works. You were born by a spiritual miracle of the Holy Spirit who drug you to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, he uses a very interesting phrase here. He says that you were born of incorruptible seed. Now, notice what he says in verse 24 as this chapter closes out. Because, all right, you're born of incorruptible seed because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower, it falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Okay, so verse 23. Now we have been born of this incorruptible seed. Now Jesus, you remember in Luke's gospel chapter 8, he gives the parable of the sower. And he says, this is kind of the Rosetta Stone of all parables. You get this one, you're going to get them all. And as he then begins to tell us the meaning of the parable of the sower, verse 11, he says, the seed is the word of God. You and I were born of the incorruptible seed. There was a time in your past, if you are born again, if you're a follower of Christ, there was a time where somebody shared with you the word of God. It might have been John 3:16. It might have been the Roman road. There was somebody that shared the word of God with you. It penetrated your heart. And for the first time, it quickened you. It made you alive. There was something in you that was dead. And now it has been made alive. And it has been made alive, why? Because of faith, right? Jesus, you remember, he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would have eternal life. You see, it's the belief. It's that faith, right? Now, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. There was a point where somebody shared the word of God with you, and it just clicked for the first time. And you extended faith towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you were saved and you were made alive at that very moment. You were born of the incorruptible seed, the word of God. Now, is there any reason in our mind why there is a tremendous attack and always has been a tremendous attack upon the word of God? It has been attacked in every age. You go back to 303, Diocletian. He put out the order. Every Bible in the Roman Empire is to be destroyed. Well, he failed at that. In fact, 25 years later, the next emperor came along. He commissioned Eusebius, the father of early church history, commissioned that guy to write 50 copies of the scripture for the government. You got Voltaire, this French philosopher. He said in 100 years, the Bible is going to be known as a relic of antiquity. 58 years after his death, his home in Geneva, Switzerland, is now being used as a storage house for Bible and gospel tracts, which has led Bernard Ram to say this 1,000 times over. The death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. Over and over again, the enemy is attacking the Word of God. Look at what's going on today. How that, you know, everybody is telling you, oh, you know, it's unreliable. I mean, that Bible, it's been translated over and over again. How in the world? Notice that he tells us here, it is incorruptible. Your Bible, the Bible that you have sitting on your lap, has seen no corruption whatsoever. Now, we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks ahead of time, where Peter is going to be talking about how it is a sure word of prophecy. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt, it's not in doubt at all, that the Bible that you have on your lap is the exact document that was on the lap of the early church fathers in the second and the third century. We know that there has been absolutely no corruption whatsoever. Now, for you to say, well, God's word has been corrupted, realize what an indictment against God that is. Because what you're saying is that God could get his message to the first century church, but oh man, he's been, you know, so skillful in ruining God's plan that now his children living in the 21st century can have no assurance at all that what they're reading is what he really wants for them. Do you really believe that your heavenly Father is so weak that he cannot get a pure message to you, his child, living in the 21st century? Is that the kind of God that you worship? No. Our God has supernaturally preserved his revelation. And it is what brings forth faith in our life. And therefore, it is no surprise that it is attacked over and over and over again. Well, look, what do we do now? We've got this faith in the Lord. Why does the Lord allow these hardships to come into our life? I know that you guys are going through things. I know that you've got struggles in your life. But I'm reminded of Thomas Glover, that he wrote in Conflict of Religions in the early Roman Empire. He said, Christians outlived, outthought, and outdied the pagans. You're talking about 120 people. You think about this. They don't have any money. They don't have any email. They don't have an automobile. I mean, they don't even have the telephone, for crying out loud. You're talking about 120 people that within just a couple of centuries, they have totally turned upside down the Roman Empire. How in the world did they do that? Well, Glover says that one of the things that they did is that they outdied the pagans. Now, what does he mean by that? James Orr tells us this. The new spirit of self-denying love which Christianity breathed into the world awoke wonder from its very strangeness. This was strange, and people began to wonder about it. And they were brought into the faith because they were so impressed by the conduct of these Christians. Martyrdom was the early church's mass evangelism. They did not hold great rallies and public preaching services, but as thousands watched Christians die, that was their opportunity for mass evangelism. You've got believers. They are brought into the Roman Colosseum. Thousands of people are watching them. And they don't behave like normal victims. They calmly go to the center of the Colosseum. They bow the knee, and they're praying to their God. The animals are released. The gladiators are released. And they're just hacked to death. They're just ripped apart. And there they are, without cry, without, you know, screaming that somebody would have compassion upon them. And there are plenty of testimonies of these people in the stands watching this unfold, thinking, this is bizarre. I want this in my life. They would get up out of their seats and they would march down onto the floor of the Colosseum, and there they would be ripped apart, placing their trust for the first time in the Lord. Can you imagine a Billy Graham crusade? Come on down. We'll wait for you. We've got lions down here and gladiators are going to rip you apart. And yet this became evangelism. How do you explain? What is this strange, this bizarre power that these people have in their life? The very thing that we would run away from is the thing that God was using to grow his church. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, the pain that you got in your life, the stress,
we very naturally want to run from it. We want to bring it to an end. But could it be that that pressure that is in your life is the very platform that God wants to use in order that your testimony might shine brightly to those that need to see it and those that hear it? Look, you haven't fallen through the cracks. God has not forgotten about you. Oh, how he loves you. Now look, as the guys distribute the elements of communion this morning, hold on to them, we'll take them together. And let's just pray. Let's just pray that God would reveal his perfect will to each of us and that we would know that God is going to use this. Though we would not choose it for ourselves, God is going to use this situation. And let's just pray that God would give us the grace to be faithful in these less than favorable circumstances you got going on in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortation that we have read, and we thank you for Peter's writings. And Lord, he of all men, he knew what failure was, and he knew what pressure was, and he knew what it was to surrender to that pressure as he denied you over and over again on the night of your betrayal. He was a part of that. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Lord, we all have pressure points. But, Lord, we know in each and every one of these that you want to demonstrate yourself as Lord. And so, Father, would you show us what your lordship looks like in each of our lives? Lord, help us. We say that you are Lord, and we sing to you as Lord. Lord, give us the strength. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just empower us, fill our lives afresh, Lord, that we can properly represent you with these various struggles that we have in our life. Lord, help us to give them all to you now, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.